I will start by saying this as a little bit of a disclaimer, if I could. Not sure pastors ought to say that when they're getting ready to preach, but this text is difficult in two ways. Number one, it's a difficult text. It's one of the most troubling narratives in any type of ancient literature, and certainly including the Bible. And secondly, because we're going through Genesis in kind of a sweeping format, we're not looking at every single verse. I'm looking at this and thinking, we could spend months in here. So I'm trying to figure out how I can distill this today. So those are the two challenges, and they're big challenges. So I just pray that you would be attentive to what we're going to look at here today. Keep in mind that 2 weeks back when we were finishing up chapter 21, that Ishmael has been removed from the house because Abraham's wife doesn't want Ishmael to be confused with receiving the inherited promises that are offered to Isaac. Isaac, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. If you happen to be visiting, you're not familiar with this entire narrative here, we've been looking at Abraham because Abraham, in chapter 12, was told by God, and this is very key, God says to Abraham that you're going to be the father of a great nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed through you. That is a promise. God keeps His promises. His promises must be fulfilled. And so Abraham questions this a little bit later on in chapter 15, and he says to the Lord, how do I know that you'll keep this covenant? And we looked at that, but I want to review it very quickly. This is very important. Because in the early days, in those ancient days, when you made a covenant with somebody, you made an agreement, you're buying a piece of property or a house or cattle or whatever, you didn't call in a lawyer and sign something on a dotted line. What you did was you would cut animals in two, and then you would spread the animals apart, and the both of you would walk through these divided animals. And when you were finished, you would say, if I don't keep my end of the deal, my end of the bargain, if I don't pay you or if I don't give you the house, what have you, may I be cut to pieces like these animals. So Abraham is told to get some animals and cut them in two. And God puts Abraham to sleep, and God walks through between the animals. Not Abraham. Because man will never keep a covenant. Man can't. It's impossible. Man tends to lie. He deceives. He'll never live it perfectly. So only God goes through the animals. And when God is finished going through, He basically is saying, may I, God, the sovereign creator God of this entire universe, be hacked to pieces if I don't keep this promise. All right? That's serious. And here we are looking at a text in which God tells Abraham to take the promised child who is not married, who does not have any children, who is going to be through his line that the Messiah is going to come, God tells him to destroy, to kill the promise. Now that's an absolute mental contradiction. And it's God who is making this contradictory statement. Or is it contradictory? What we're going to do is, we're going to walk through this, and I'm going to point out some things at the beginning that I think are just interesting as far as how this particular narrative, as so many things in the Old Testament do, point to the coming of Christ. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to picture you're living at this time, about close to 2,000 years prior to the coming of the Savior. You're living at this time. How much do you really understand, if you're Abraham, about the nature of this person who's coming? Will he, in fact, be the ultimate Redeemer? How much do you really know? How much does Moses know, who is writing this down, who's recording the first five books of the Bible? How much does he fully understand? Because some of this has to be a little bit of a blur. The Old Testament is pointing to Christ. But even when Christ came, his own disciples seemed very, very confused. So we know that even though the prophets, as it says in 1 Peter, searched diligently to find out what this whole thing looked like, there were still things they couldn't fully grasp. So we need to step back. We need to sort of be Moses who's recording this. We need to be Abraham and sensing what must be going through Abraham's mind. So here we go. We're going to look at the first few verses and we'll pray. Verse 1 of chapter 22. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Father, I do not have the ability, the skill, I have no possible way of plumbing the depths of this chapter. But I pray that you'd give me the wisdom, a movement of your Spirit upon the ears to hear, and for my voice to speak the truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So here we find Isaac in chapter 21 finally arrives. The promise to Abraham, he was 75 years old, all right? And he's told that he's going to be the father of a great nation. They wait all these years. He's now 100. And Isaac is born at 100. Now Isaac is probably anywhere from 15 to 25. The term lad or boy is rather flexible, so we don't really know exactly how old he is. The point is that he is now told to take this promised child. Just put yourself in this. Here's this incredible promise. It's finally arrived. And then God says, "I want you to go offer up the promise as a burnt offering." Now, here's what you and I have a little bit of an advantage of. We read this and we read, "Sometime later, God tested Abraham." Oh, it's just a test. You know these alarms that go off from time to time, once a year in the area? It's just a test. And maybe they put it on your cell phone. There was no nuclear attack. It's just a test. All right? This is just a test. But Abraham didn't know it was a test. Had Abraham known it was a test, it would have diluted the incredible truth of his faithfulness to carry it out. It would have lost the impact that it has that this man is willing to offer up his son. All right? He says, so this is a test. Now, I think there's something at the outset, if you want sort of a tagline today, I didn't really think too much about putting one together in the way that I normally do, but I think the tagline today would be, "Temptation reveals the strength of our flesh. Testing reveals the strength of our faith." All right? Temptation only comes from the enemy, the world, the flesh, the devil, and so on. It's tempting to draw out the evil nature of our fallen nature, of our flesh, all right? Testing shows whether or not we'll trust God with what He puts us through, all right? God is good, and we're going to learn that, God is good in spite of the many testings and trials we go through in this life, all right? It says this, verse 2, "Then God said, 'Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Take your son, your only son. For God so loved the world that He gave His only son.'" You think there's sort of a little maybe play here? There's some sort of little parable? There's a real account? How is this being portrayed? Did Moses invent this? Did he know how the son was going to come? Then he says, "Take him to Moriah." Here's what we read in 2 Chronicles. "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah." Where's Jesus going to be crucified? In Jerusalem. All right? So now we see, take your son, your only son, whom you love, for God so loved the world that He gave His only son. But Ishmael was also a son. But Ishmael didn't come from Sarah. He's not the promised son. This is the only promised son. All right? And then it says this, "Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on the mountain I will tell you." Notice this. Notice the incredible maturing of Abraham's faith. The incredible maturing of Abraham's faith. Because we've already seen Abraham's life, the ups and downs, the lying to Pharaoh about Sarah being his sister, not his wife, the lying to Abimelech, raising up a child through Hagar. He's had his ups and downs, like all of us have our ups and downs. But now this is a maturing of his faith, the ultimate test of his faith. And it says this, Early the next morning, Abraham got up, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. When he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. So here is Abraham, 3 days in his mind, his son is dead. He knows what's going to happen. He's going to have to destroy his son. 3 days. Jesus was dead 3 days and three nights. It's the son that's going to have to carry the wood. In John 19, it says Jesus bore the cross by himself. So we're seeing all this portrayal, all these things that point to Christ. And as we go further into the text, we begin to realize that Isaac appears to be this sacrificial lamb, but there's going to be a substitution. And this all points to the ultimate teaching of the gospel. And so we read this. It says in verse 6, Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and placed it on his son Isaac, just like the cross was placed on Jesus. And he himself carried the fire and the knife. As the two of them went together, Isaac spoke up and said to his father, he says, "Father, yes, my son," Abraham replied, "the fire and wood are here," Isaac said, "but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Where's the lamb? Where's the lamb? And now we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 4, where we find that Abel offers up a blood sacrifice, most likely a lamb of some type, a blood sacrifice. Then we see here that Isaac is saying, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? Where is it?" And then you get to John, the Gospel of John, in the early chapters, and it says when Jesus arrives that John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." In Revelation, it talks about him being the Lamb slain from the foundations of the world. So we begin to see these layers, these incredible layers that only God behind the scenes, through the Holy Spirit, moving as Moses writes with his own skill and his own style, having absolutely no idea. I mean, he probably had some idea, but I don't think he had any idea that he is portraying through this narrative as he's writing it, all these things will eventually be fulfilled in the person of Christ. You'll also notice that Isaac puts up no fight, no battle, all right? It says of Jesus, Jesus says, "Nobody takes my life, I willingly lay it down." So this isn't just some sort of a strange coincidence. I mean, this is clearly a projection into the future, a foreshadowing of the person of Christ who is to come. And the scriptures tell us that Abraham preached the gospel, and that Abraham must have understood some aspects of a sacrifice that would come, that somebody would come. He doesn't have all of it. It's not totally clear, but there is some understanding. Now, let's take a look at this. Isaac spoke up. Where's the lamb? He says in verse the fire and the wood. Now look at verse 8. Abraham answered, "God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." And the two of them went together. God will provide this lamb. All right. Now here's what we have to recognize. God has created a moral dilemma, an incredible moral dilemma. God has spoken, I'm going to be very careful how I say this, what appears to be out of both sides of his mouth. "I promise you're going to have a son, and through him he will have a son, and through him all the way through all the nations of the earth will be blessed." Through that gospel line, through that messianic line. Then God comes along and says, "I want you to take the promise. The promise came out of my mouth, and here's what else is coming out of my mouth. Destroy the promise." That makes no sense at all. That is talking out of both sides of your mouth from what it appears from a human perspective. From a human perspective. God has created the moral dilemma, and Abraham is saying to himself, "This isn't my problem. I've come to a place in my walk with the Lord, the ups and the downs, that I realize God is sovereign. I realize that God oversees all events. I realize that God is omniscient. He's omnipresent. I realize that God is all-powerful. Everything about, I'm beginning to realize there's no use not fully trusting God. Even in the midst of great difficulty and trial. Somehow Abraham is at a point now in the maturing of his faith that he is able to look at this and believe something far greater than he could ever begin to imagine, which we'll look at in a moment. Here's what we read. So God himself will provide this, and the two of them went together. Verse 9. When they reached the place God had told him about, Abraham built an altar there and arranged the wood on it. He bound his son Isaac and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then he reached out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, "Abraham, Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. "Do not lay your hand on the boy." He said, "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God because you have not withheld your son from me." All right? Now, there is a verse that's very, very important. Very, very important. I want you to look back at verse 5 and see how this all pieces together. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the lad go over there. We will worship and then we will come back to you." We will come back. Oh yes, I'm going to kill him. But we are coming back. What? Years ago, as I was reading through this, I wrote myself a little note. I kept looking at this and I thought, Lord, you have taken a promise and then you've said, let's destroy the promise. All right? And yet, Abraham is in his mind thinking the very same thing. You've promised. You walk through the animals. If you don't keep it, you'll be cut to pieces. You've kept the promise. You've now told me that I'm supposed to destroy the promise. That is an apparent contradiction, and Abraham says, I refuse to believe that God would ever contradict himself. I refuse to believe it. I'm at a place now where I know God won't do that. So Abraham says, we're going over, we're going to worship, and we are coming back. What? Wait, what? No, we're coming back. Because here's what came to my mind, and I think this is an important truth. I think it's a basic truth in Scripture. When you see something like this, a promise, and then God says, destroy the promise. Abraham was forced to look beyond the promise and believe that God would fulfill it in a greater way, i.e., the resurrection. This is the first real mention of resurrection in the Scriptures. Abraham, we're coming back. What could that possibly mean other than the fact that Isaac would be raised from the dead? Now, keep in mind, we know it's a test. He doesn't know it's a test. He doesn't know it's a test. So, we now have this, what appears to be a contradiction. Here's another one. Moses, let my people go. Moses, Pharaoh eventually says, okay, they can go. As soon as Pharaoh realizes this was a stupid thing to do, Pharaoh starts coming after them with chariots and horsemen and huge army. Moses is surrounded by desert, the mountains, the sea, and now an army coming after him. And Moses is not told in advance, oh, don't worry, just put your staff out there and I'll part the Red Sea. He doesn't tell him that. Moses is saying, God has told me to deliver these people, and it looks like we're going to die. It looks like he's not going to come through. What does Moses say? Stand still and see the salvation of our God. I don't know how it's going to happen, but I know that God doesn't lie. I know that God doesn't contradict himself. Stand still and see the salvation of our God. And the sea is parted. Moses had to look beyond the promise and believe that God would fulfill it in a greater way. When you and I go through testing, not temptation. God doesn't tempt man, he tests man. When you and I go through testing, hard testing, there are just basic trials in life that just happen because we live. There are also designated trials and difficulties I believe God sends our way. And in the middle of those testings, which reveal our faith, we have to come to the conclusion of saying, I know this about God. I know God is good. He says He's good. I know God loves me. He says He loves me. But it sure doesn't feel like it. The trial, the difficulty, the pain, whatever it happens to be, this does not seem like God loves me in the midst of this. This is when you go back to a portion of Scripture like this, where Abraham is saying in his mind, I know God loves me. I know He's made a promise. It sure doesn't feel like it. Doesn't say that. Abraham, by the way, you'll notice how quick he is. He is quick to immediately do all that God tells him. He gets up, saddles a donkey, takes off, does everything. There's not even a hesitation. Because this is a revelation of a man, a human being, who has walked through some very difficult times with God, and now we're seeing God put him in a place that He'll never put us in, I can assure you, because this is all a foreshadowing of what God is putting His Son through. And He puts Abraham to this ultimate test, and Abraham carries it out. But look at this. It says in verse 12, do not lay a hand on the boy, he said. Do not do anything to him. Now I know you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son. Now I know you fear God. Now I know you fear me. Well, that sounds like God just learned something. Now, we've already been through this expression where God will often use human expressions. God has known from time and eternity past what Abraham was going to do. He knew from time and eternity past that Abraham was willing to go through with this. He's always known that. So why is this text here? It's here for you and me to see how God is looking at that as though He were a human being and saying, whoa, I now know. I know. I've always known. But from a human perspective, seeing that you've gone through with this, willing to go through with this, I now know that you fear me. When you look at Scripture, fear of the Lord is not just looking up and thinking, I wonder what spear He's going to throw at me today. I wonder what nasty thing He's going to do to me now that I've messed up. I wonder what consequence He's going to throw into my life. No, no. The fear of God can be defined, I'm sure, in many ways. But the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, according to Proverbs 9:10. The fear of God is being able to say, Lord, I believe You love me. I believe You care for me. I also believe this about You. I believe that You are all-knowing, omniscient. I believe You're all-powerful, omnipotent. I believe You're all-present, omnipresent. Those are the three major attributes, all right? And because I know those things, and I'm aware of those things, I can trust You. I can trust You. That's where He is in this situation. And the question that we have to ask ourselves, not just what does the text say? What does the text mean? How does it point to Christ? But how do I apply this? What is the application here? I've got to look at this and say, would God look down at me and say, Mike, I now know that You fear me. I'll tell you why this is so important. I'll tell you why this is just absolutely so important. Because in the course of life, traveling, hotel room, by yourself, temptation on the TV or internet or any other temptations that are out there. And the temptation comes, and the temptation is strong. And you pause and you say, Lord, I know You're here. You indwell me. You're all powerful. You can deal with anything here. You're omniscient. You know every single thing that I'm thinking. And because I know that, I have a healthy respect for who you are. And I'm not going to click on that television set or mess with that call girl. Or it could be any. It doesn't have to be just moral things in that sense. It could be almost anything. Overspending, anything it could be. It's pausing and thinking, what is the purpose behind it? Why does God reveal this? Why does He say, now I know that you fear me? Years ago, there was a man named Ken Suter in our church. And Ken had an opportunity to get a much higher salary, better job. I can't remember where he was going to be moving to, but he came into my office and he said, been praying about this, got a great offer. But I went and checked the area out and I couldn't find any churches where my children would grow spiritually. So I'm not going to take the job. That's the fear of the Lord. How about this? Those of you that have children, have you ever said to the Lord, they're yours? If you want them to go on the mission field, so be it. I'll miss them, but if that's what you want. Or your son or daughter comes and says, hey, I think I've been called to the mission field. Or I think I've been called to work down at a food pantry downtown. And you're thinking, what? And give up that law degree and or that doctor degree or whatever? You're going to, what? And throw your life away? You don't fear the Lord. We don't fear the Lord when we do that. This is bottom line. This is hard. This is really hard. But this is what God is saying here. He doesn't just record that for no purpose at all. I now know that you fear me. There is a healthy, reverential fear in this particular section here. Job, possessions, things, all that. It's believing that God has a greater purpose because we know that there are certain promises from God. Certain promises that may not even be fulfilled in this world. I want you to take your Bibles and turn, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 11, the great chapter on faith, the great faith chapter, Hebrews chapter 11. Here's what you read. I want you to look down, if you would, at verse 8. It says this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed. And he went, even though he did not know where he was going. All right? He wasn't sure, but he obeyed. God says, leave. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. And here's another statement that Abraham saw himself as a stranger and a foreigner. How many times have we brought this up? That by faith, we have to believe that life is a vapor, that life is short, that we are simply foreigners, we're strangers in this world. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who are heirs with him as the same promise. For he was looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. That's my life verse right there. He's looking for a city that has foundations whose builder and maker is God. In other words, he wasn't focused on here. He was looking beyond. He was looking to that city. All right? By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become the father because he had considered him faithful who had made the promise. He had made the promise. All right? Now, look down at verse 13. Speaking of the people that are in this, that are come before here, he's talked about Abel and Abraham and Noah and so on. He says this, verse 13. These people were still living by faith when they died. Right up to the very end, they were living by faith. They did not receive the promises. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. They looked beyond the promise and saw that God would fulfill it in a greater way. He ultimately fulfills all these promises to us in the heavenly realm, in the final kingdom. Fulfills a lot here too, but they're ultimately fulfilled there. They didn't receive the promise. They saw them off at a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on the earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. A heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, for us. Now listen to this, verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. Oh, wait a minute. He never actually went through with the sacrifice, but by faith he did. He offered Isaac by faith. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." In other words, it sure looks like a contradiction. God had promised you that through this line the inheritance would come, and now you're going to have to destroy the promise. 19. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Some might say, Abraham believed that God was able to raise his son from the dead. Huh. Here's the promise. You're going to have a son. Your son's going to have a son. Through that line, the Messiah is going to come. And I'll tell you how I know, because I'm the sovereign God and I've walked through the animals and I'm going to keep my part of the covenant. All right? Come along, I'm telling you, destroy the promise. My word against my word. And Abraham says, I don't believe God is capable of contradicting himself. But it looks like he's contradicting himself. This makes no sense at all. Unless God can raise the dead. And Abraham reasoned that that had to be the solution. And that points to Christ. You know, if that doesn't light your fire, your wood's wet. This is amazing. It is absolutely amazing that God could project all this out. I have no idea what liberal scholars do with this. I don't know what they do. Nobody just made this up. This is beyond our ability to even comprehend what is going on here. But the promises are not here. They're basically on the other side. And all the gospel of health and wealth that wants you everything, they believe the promises are all here. And those promises are nothing. We have to come to the place in our lives that we are able to say, I believe God is good in the midst of the loss of this job, home, whatever. I believe God is good. And I believe that not all things are God just testing me. We live in a broken, fallen world. But God still loves me in the midst of this. And I'm going to have to look beyond the promise and believe that God is going to fulfill it in a greater way, either here or on the other side. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And were persuaded they were strangers and pilgrims in this world. And that's what Abraham was doing. Getting to that place. So, if I'm going to distill all of this, I would say it's this. Do I believe that God can look at my life and say, I now know that you fear me? When I don't click on something, or go someplace, or buy something, or get myself in severe debt, or whatever. I look to the Lord and I say, Lord, what is your guidance? What is your wisdom in this? And I believe him for it, even if it doesn't make a whole lot of sense. And a lot of times it doesn't. A lot of times it doesn't. But we have to get to that place. We look beyond the promise and believe that God is going to fulfill it in a greater way. Now, when I look at all of this, And I can't help but think, we have a lot of people here today. I don't know where everybody is spiritually. I don't know. I don't know where. I know where a lot of you are, but I don't know all of you. And I want you to pause for a moment. You might think, oh yeah, I've heard the gospel. Yeah, Christ died and rose again. Yeah. Was that just a sort of a little casual understanding somewhere in your life? Or did you really understand that you were coming to a place where you realized there was nothing that you could possibly do to earn God's favor, to perform for Him, to do anything that would cause God to look at you and say, you know, welcome into my kingdom. You're such a wonderful person. Or if you come to the place where you look and you say, Lord, I realize I have nothing to offer this you as a perfect sovereign God. Nothing. Nothing. But by faith, I believe that God sent the ultimate sacrificial lamb to take away the sins of the world. I believe that Jesus Christ has paid the penalty for my sin, personally. And I've trusted Him, or I'm going to trust Him today. If you've never done that, get it settled. God loves you, for God so loved the world. He wants you to be a part of His family. He wants you to step into the kingdom. And you do it by faith, just as Abraham did. Let's pray. Father, thank You for the privilege we've had to take a very sweeping look at this incredible text. And I pray that not a person would leave here today without coming to grips, real grips, with the subject matter of salvation. And understanding that all of us are separated from You, we're lost, and we're in desperate need of Your salvation by grace. So, Father, I pray that today many would come to that truth if they don't know You. But, Lord, for those of us that are believers, which I believe most are, that we would leave here by asking ourselves the question, do I fear the Lord? Do I really believe in the midst of temptation that You are there, that You would give me the power to overcome that? Would You look at us and say, I now know that You fear me? Because, Lord, You are not a God who loves to strike fear into people's hearts, but a reverential respect for who You are. Father, may we leave here today with that understanding and that grasp. Now, Father, as we have this final song, I pray that we would have hearts of worship. Well, thank You in Jesus' name.